Just to let some of you know that have some young ones, you're free, feel free to bring your young children down to the nursery, and you can also keep them up here in the service. I don't mind. Either way, we have five young ones at home, so I'm used to speaking over the noise of children. I've even preached before with a child wrapped around my leg, so it's okay with me. You can do as you please. So as Andrew just read, we're going to be looking at Genesis here this morning, and then in 2 weeks from now, we're finishing this small series by touching on Revelation. And so what we want to do is take a snapshot view, a high-level view, a satellite view of the story of redemption, using this time of year, we're remembering the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so talking about from the very beginning to the very end, what's this story of Scripture that God is telling us? And what does this tell us about us and our, especially about the Lord Jesus Christ? So we're going to look this week at Genesis and then talk next week about the incarnation and then end on that third week talking about the book of Revelation and the new heavens and the new earth. And really what we're going to focus on, there's many storylines we can focus on as we go through the scriptures, but we're going to be focused on this story of redemption. So as we talk about redemption, we have to ask, well, what is redemption, first of all? Well, redemption is God's rescue of the world from sin. Rescuing this world from sin. Rescuing us from sin. We've been redeemed. We've been rescued. We've been bought out of slavery from this sin that we are in. And he does this through the incarnation, through the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning what we're going to be doing is looking at the first three chapters of Genesis. We just read the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 2, we get more detail about the creation of Adam and Eve. And then in Genesis chapter 3, it talks about the fall, the entrance of sin into this world. And so on the back of your bulletin, and the title of the sermon is Creation, Fall, Promise. And that's really the divisions that we're going to be looking at in these first three chapters of Genesis. The creation, the fall, and then the promise. So if you start first looking at the creation, I'm not going to read the whole first chapter again or read the whole second chapter. But what I do want to point out is we have a number of themes that are repeated over and over, a number of words that are repeated even, phrases that are repeated over and over. When we have repetition in the Word of God, it's trying to get our attention. It's putting emphasis on something. And so there's a number of things that are repeated that emphasis is being put on. And so the first thing we're going to look at is that God's words are powerful. Okay, God's words are powerful. We notice that as God made the world, he made it by speaking. And God said, and God said, and God said, and then God said, and God said, and boom, things are coming into existence because of God's words. So we learn that God's words, this God who has created this universe, his words are powerful. Okay? Now, you might have heard today, it's common, and especially in the Word of Faith movement, that our words have powerful, that our words can speak reality and speak things into existence. But the whole point of the creation account is that this prerogative to speak reality into existence is God's and God's alone. No one else can say, boom, sun and moon show up, they're there. Light, boom, you're there. Stars, I'm going to put those in place. They're there with his very words. So this shows us that God's words are supremely powerful. And I want to look at a few of these verses. Look at verse number 3. Let there be light. And then it says, and it was so. Verse number 6, let there be an expanse. And it was so. Verse number 9, let the waters be gathered together and the dry land appeared. And it was so. Created oceans just like that. Verse number 11, let the earth sprout vegetation. And it was so. Verse number 14, God said, let there be lights in the sky. And it was so. Verse number 20, God said, let the waters be filled with creatures, and it was so. Also in verse number 20, let the birds fill the sky, and it was so. Verse 24, let the earth be filled with living creatures, and it was so. And then verse 26, let us make man, and it was so. God speaks, things are happening, things are being created. God's words are powerful. Okay, this is a repeated theme over and over and over again. And as you think about the creation account, the creation account is not just a good Sunday school lesson with the flannel boards and things like that. The creation account is meant to teach this very lesson, that when God speaks, it brings power, it brings authority. And it's not just in creation in terms of what we see things coming into being. God's very words bring life to non-life, not just in the created realm, but also in the spiritual realm, in our hearts. The greatest miracle that is happening today is not physical healing. It is not speaking in a foreign language. It is not some of these other things that we see in Scripture and we hear reports of today. Those aren't the greatest miracles that are happening today. The greatest miracle that is happening today was when a human heart is hardened by sin and God breathes life into it. So it breathes out faith and repentance. So it comes to God as a clean heart, as a heart that's been justified, as a heart that's been made new, as someone who's been saved. Life has been given to non-life. The spiritually dead now are alive, and alive through God's call and through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the greatest miracle happening today, and it happens because of God's words. And that is why we are given words to proclaim, why the gospel is said to be the power of God for salvation to those who believe. These words that we proclaim, the good news of Jesus Christ, those words are powerful. Those words change hearts, they change lives. And so we should be listening and eager to hear the words of God because they are powerful. We should treasure them. We should store them in our heart. We should teach them to our children. We should meditate on them. We should memorize them. These are all things that we should do because God's words are powerful and authoritative. And you'll know by your experience as a Christian that these words of God have shaped your life, that they've brought hope to you when you've been hurting, that they've brought comfort to you in difficult situations, that they brought encouragement to you when you were down. They provide guidance and wisdom to you as you struggle with guidance. They will transform you because God's words are powerful. Okay, so that's one thing that the creation account teaches us. God's words are powerful. The second thing that it teaches us is that God's works are good. Okay, not only do we have the repeated phrase, and God said, and it was so, and God said, and it was so. We have this repeated phrase, and God saw that it was good. Look at verse number 4. At the end of verse 4, God saw the light was good. The end of verse number 10, after the oceans were formed, God saw that it was good. After verse number 12, or at the end of verse number 12, after the earth brought forth vegetation, God saw that it was good. Verse number 18, the sun and the moon were made and put in their place, and God saw that it was good. At the end of verse number 21, after the sea creatures were made, it says God saw that it was good. At the end of verse 25, after the land creatures were made, and God saw that it was good. And then in verse 31, it says God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. When God works, when God does something, it is good. Everything God does, in fact, is good. Okay? Even though sin has entered this world, and we'll talk about this in a moment, even though sin has come into this world, we can still recognize the goodness of God in creation. Sin has not destroyed God's good works in the creation account. There's a number of things that we can see and praise God for his goodness. The sun is still there. The sun is still 150 million kilometers away, and it provides the energy needs for the entire planet. Have you ever wondered the amazing thing of this, the sun, this big burning mass of whatever it is, hydrogen and all these other gases, providing the energy that we need for life here, 150 million kilometers away? NASA, in one of their articles, says this: nothing is more important to us on Earth than the sun. Without the sun's heat and light, the Earth would be a lifeless ball of ice-coated rock. The sun warms our seas. It stirs our atmosphere. It creates winds. It generates our weather patterns. It gives energy to the growing green plants that provide the food and oxygen for life on Earth. Our God made that. Our God spoke that into existence. When we consider not only the sun, we consider the moon. It lights up the nighttime sky. The moon orbits the earth roughly once a month. This provides us to have our calendars and know when to plant and harvest crops. The moon also provides a gravitational pull that gives us high tide and low tide twice every 25 hours. It keeps the ocean circulating. It cleans the shorelines. It allows us to travel across these oceans, and it provides usable energy. And this is just the moon, just this regular old moon that we see every single night. It serves a purpose, and God has made it to serve that purpose. We have the vegetation that God spoke into existence, which converts this solar light energy into biomass and forms the whole beginning of the food chain. Everything that is on this earth depends on this process, this vegetation. Not only does it do that, it reduces erosion. It mitigates the extremes of climate. It releases oxygen. It absorbs carbon. It improves the soil. It provides habitat, food, and building resources. It allows for watersheds so fresh water could be stored. Without it, there'd be no life on earth. God spoke vegetation into existence, and it's necessary. And it works so wonderfully with everything else that God has made. When we consider the animals, they're also necessary for the ecosystem to thrive. They eat the plants, and they use the oxygen and exhale carbon dioxide so the plants can consume the carbon dioxide. They fertilize the soil when they pass away or when they go to the washroom. They also allow seeds to be transported. They provide food for other animals. And all these things are interconnected. They're interrelated. So we can see God's goodness in these things that he has made. When we consider water itself, you know, the scientists are always looking for water because this is a sign of life. And it needs water. Life needs water. And so they say water is one of the most important substances on earth. All plants and animals must have water to survive. If there was no water, there'd be no life on earth. Okay? And as we consider these things, these are just common routine things that we've grown ho-hum to. We're used to these things, but they speak to God's goodness in the creation account. I want to do a little thought exercise. I was thinking about water. We all drink water every single day. Take a glass of water from the tap, turn it on, or from the fridge, wherever we get our water from, open the bottle, and we start drinking this water. And it's become completely normal for us to do. We don't think about where this water has come from. So if you live in the northern part of the city, your water needs are met by the Bow River. If you're in the south part of the city here, our water is received from the Elbow River in the Glenmore Reservoir. And so for us here in the south part of the city, to get a drink of water, water needs to travel 120 kilometers down the Elbow River from Elbow Lake where it starts, dropping about 3,500 feet from the Rocky Mountains down here to the reservoir. About 1,200 square kilometers drains into the Elbow River Basin. Okay? So that's where we get our water from. Sounds pretty not very extraordinary. Sounds very ordinary, in fact. Water comes from rivers all the time. But when you think about where does that water come from? How does water get into Elbow Lake? How does water get into that watershed? Well, it has to come from rain. And where does that rainwater come from? Well, it needs to be picked up from the Pacific Ocean and brought across the Rockies Mountains and then sprinkled down nice and gently on the land to provide the water that we drink. And so water must be picked up. Enough water to fill all these rivers from the Pacific Ocean must be carried across 1,000 kilometers of land and then gently sprinkled down. And I've talked about the complications of rain before. This all relies on evaporation, condensation, coalescence, static electricity, the dust particles in the air, the atmospheric circulation, gravity, and a bunch of other factors. And it's only made possible because of the sun and the moon and their distance and their rotation and the Earth's rotation. Otherwise, rain wouldn't work. And all of those things need to be in place for rain to happen. So, but it sounds pretty simple. You know, that stuff all might have happened by chance. And then we consider again the river and just how much water needs to rain down to fill up that river. If you take just the Elbow River, a small river, it flows about an average of 64 cubic meters a second. Okay, that's 64,000 liters of water flows down the Elbow River each second. That's 5.5 billion liters in a day that flows through the Elbow River. And so if you think about that 5.5 billion liters of water each day, that water needs to come from the Pacific Ocean. And so on average, 5.5 billion liters of water a day needs to be carried across the land and then sprinkled down either in rain or snow on top of the Rocky Mountains for it to get here. Now, 5.5 billion liters of water is not a small feat to carry across 1,000 kilometers of dry land. That's 12 billion pounds of water that needs to be picked up from the ocean, removed of impurities, floated across 1,000 kilometers of land, and then sprinkled down just so we can get a glass of water. God made that. God made the sun and the moon and all that that makes that possible. He made our atmosphere, our skies, our oceans. God made all of that. That is good. We can see the goodness of that. The goodness that those rivers not only supply our own life, but they supply so much other life. And that's just the Elbow River. That's not even a fraction of all the rivers and all the wonders that we see in creation today. So God's works as a creator are good. Now maybe some of you are wondering, what about evolution? Doesn't evolution account for these things? Aren't we going to be the laughingstock of the world if we do not admit that these are undirected natural processes that are occurring over time that brought us all of these things that we consider wonderful? Well, I encourage you to do some reading on your own about the theory of evolution. Just briefly, evolutionary theory fails to explain the following: how matter can come from non-matter, how life can come from non-life, how the genetic code could get started, how there are such high levels of complexity and specific information inside a single cell. Evolution fails to explain the fossil record. Evolution fails to explain how organisms can fit into their grand tree of life. It just doesn't provide the evidence that we all descended from a single organism. The evidence is just not there. Evolutionary theory fails to explain immaterial realities, like knowledge, like the laws of logic, like mathematics, like spirituality, things that separate us from the animal world, like music and art and religion and beauty. Evolutionary theory can't explain that. What kind of competitive advantage do we have over the apes because we paint pictures and we consider the stars beautiful? These are things that don't fit with the theory of evolution, but rather fit that we are made in the image of God and we are special. And we look at the stars and we see their beauty. We hear music and the sound of voices and we recognize their beauty because that is supposed to create in our hearts a sense of praise and adoration to our great God who made that. That's why we find that beautiful, and that's why it's common to every single person. Everybody looks in the nighttime sky and marvels at its beauty. Your dog is going to be sitting beside you and wondering what you're looking at. They don't wonder at those things. This is something that God has made so that we would worship Him. It's an evidence of His handiwork, His goodness. Okay, so God has made all these things. Each have their own particular purpose, and they're meant to reveal His glory and His goodness. Certainly, our God is good, and His creation was very good. You know, at the same time that we see God's goodness in creation, we're very aware of the pain and the suffering and the sorrow that is in this world. You've all experienced it to one degree or another. You've been hurt, sometimes very greatly. We read the news any period of time and we see just the evil and the destruction, just the rape and the wars and the murders, the abuse, the maliciousness, the jealousy, the envy. And we begin to question, is our God really good? Is our God really good? Well, that's because all those things are not attributed to our good God, but rather to sin that has entered His perfect creation. So we've talked about the creation, and now let's talk about the fall. And I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 3 as we begin to talk about the entrance of sin and of suffering and of death into this world. Because in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, this world is perfect. It is very good. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we live on this side of Genesis chapter 3, after sin enters this world. And so we do see God's goodness, and at the same time we see the ravaging effects of sin. And so as we begin to talk about the fall, let's look at Genesis chapter 3. I want to read to you the first three verses. And it says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Okay, so here we have an account of, we have the scene set up, it's in the Garden of Eden that God has just made. We have the serpent speaking, which is unusual when we think of a snake or a serpent speaking. We have Eve, who is now speaking back to this serpent. We also have Adam here. Even though Adam is not mentioned in these first few verses, we see down in verse number 6 that Adam is there with her. So Adam and Eve are there speaking to this serpent, and we know from elsewhere in Scripture that this serpent is really the devil. The devil is behind this serpent. Revelation 12:9 says this, "That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." Okay, so we have Satan here speaking to Eve, and Adam is there, and he begins to question God's word. Did God really say? Did God actually say this? And so we've just seen the power and the authority and the goodness of God's word, and now Satan seems to question that. He wants to undermine, to cast doubt. He wants them to look for loopholes in God's word. Now, what God originally said is found in chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. We're not going to look at that, but a lot of people make a big deal and try to give Eve a hard time by saying she added to God's word, by saying not only are we not to eat of it, but we can't touch it. But if you look back at chapter 2, God actually gave that command to Adam before Eve was even there. And so Adam would have told Eve, and so we're not really sure if it was Eve that is misquoting or Adam who is misquoted to Eve. But either case, we shouldn't make too big of a deal over this. Regardless, Adam and Eve knew that it was wrong to eat this fruit that God said that they were not to eat. That God said, if you eat of it, you will surely die. They knew that was wrong. Okay, so Satan seeks to question them, and then look at verse number 4 and 5 in chapter 3. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And so Satan starts to question God's word, and now he flatly contradicts it. He says, "No, God was not telling you the truth. You're not going to die." And so not only did he tell them you're not going to die, he says, rather, God is afraid that you're going to eat this fruit because he knows you're going to be like him if you eat this fruit. And the sad thing is, the sad irony about this is that Adam and Eve were already made in the image of God. They were made in his likeness. They were already like him. Satan wants them to be like him, to deny God's word, to feel that it's not sufficient, that his rules are just some kind of straitjacket that he wants to impose on you. That God just is on a power trip and he wants you to have no joy and he wants you just to toe the line. Don't ask questions. He doesn't want you to be like him. He wants you to be trapped. He wants you to see, Satan wants us to see God's laws as being binding and restrictive and unfulfilling. And this is the same lie that we hear today. And maybe you've thought it yourself as you consider Christianity and the number of things that we are to do to please God. This seems very restrictive. It seems very unfulfilling. It seems very unsatisfying. Like there's no joy if I follow God. We have many people who reject Christianity because they see it as a binding set of rules that are no fun. It's no freedom. Freedom today is defined as setting your own rules. You make your own purpose. You make your own identity. You decide what you want to be and you go and do it. No one else can tell you what you can do. Believe in yourself. You can do whatever you want. You make your own purpose. You make your own rules. You have your own identity. Even if it requires surgery, go ahead and do it. Because freedom is seen as something that there are no rules. You make your own purpose. You make your own identity. But as you think about it, that's not freedom at all. That's a perverted and destructive form of freedom. We were made to live in a relationship with God, to obey His commands, and it will be best for us when we're following the rules that He has laid down, because He's laid down them for our good. If you think about a few illustrations, if you think of a train that wants to be free and wants to run on the roads and just have fun down the streets, it's not going to work. Train is only free if it's on the tracks, following those rules. It's silly to think of a child that wants to be free and so eats a diet entirely made of candy. We can think of an adult who wants to be free and so, I don't want to sleep. Sleep is such a nuisance. I'm not going to sleep anymore. We can think of what's going to happen to that. Be free. Don't sleep. It's silly to think of a teen who wants to be free and says, I'm going to barbecue my hamburger in the living room. I think that sounds like a good idea. I want to be free. It's silly to consider these things because breaking certain rules or principles actually is going to destroy us. It's going to cause us harm. They're not for our good. It will not give us freedom. Rather, it'll lead us to destruction. A train is designed for the road and will not work there. It's only going to work on the tracks. A child cannot live on candy. A person cannot live without sleep. And they cannot barbecue in the living room, at least not for long, without something very bad happening. Okay? Abiding by the right set of rules will actually lead to your freedom. Abiding by the right set of rules will actually lead to your joy, to your fulfillment, to your satisfaction, to your freedom. And that's what God is saying here. He says, if you sin, you're a slave to sin, He says in John 8:38. But if you come to me, if you believe in me, you'll be free indeed, because Jesus offers to transform our hearts. So now we're free to obey God. We're free to live the way that we're designed to live, by loving Him, by serving Him. That's freedom. Freedom is not the ability to choose to sin. That's not freedom. That's slavery, the scripture says. That leads to your destruction. That leads not to your joy, but to your despair. And so freedom is not choosing your own rules or purpose. Freedom is submitting yourself to God's rules and to His purpose and living freely under His good purposes and rules that He gives to us. Okay, so Satan contradicts all of that. Satan offers this false freedom, and Adam and Eve fall for it. Look at verse number 6 and 7 in chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So here Adam and Eve believe Satan. They believe the lie that God's laws were restrictive and that were binding, that were unfulfilling. And so they followed Satan. They followed his lies. They followed his way. And they lost their innocence. Now they felt guilt. Now they felt shame. Now they desired to cover up. Their innocence was gone. They believed that it was good to fill their belly with this food. It looked good to their eyes, and they thought it would make them wise. But rather, these were the wrong set of rules that they followed, and it so led to their destruction. And we see here in Genesis chapter 3 the very nature of sin. The nature of sin here is someone who makes decisions without regard to their loving Creator, who puts themselves and their perceived needs first, and makes decisions not with regard to what God has already said, to what God has already revealed. They love themselves rather than loving God. They broke God's greatest commandment. They put themselves on the throne. And in sin, when we do sin, we're saying, I know best, that I'm smarter, that God, your ways are not enough. Your words are insufficient. Your ways are not good. Your word is not authoritative. My ways are best. I know better. And now we see creation plunged into the mess that it's in today, where creation groans as we see sin rampant, as we see wars and rape and all those things, brokenness, conflict, hate, and intolerance. It all started here in this Garden of Eden, and it continues to grow and to spread and to thrive in this world. So as we consider the creation account, as we consider this fall into sin, God does not leave us there, but rather he gives a promise. And he gives that promise early on. In Genesis chapter 3, he gives us a beautiful promise that predicts the destruction of Satan, the destruction of evil, and the reigning of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15 as you look at this promise. Okay, we're not going to look at everything in Genesis 3, but I want to look at verses 14 and 15 in Genesis chapter 3. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent," okay, speaking to Satan here, he says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Okay, so at first glance, these verses seem to be some kind of curse against a snake. And at verse 14, it seems to be that way. He says, "Because you have done this, the serpent, you're cursed above all the livestock, above all the beasts of this field. And here's the curse. On your belly you're going to go. The dust you shall eat all the days of your life." So it appears that the serpent wasn't like what we think of a snake. It appears that it was something different before this curse. And now snakes, as we know today, slither on that ground, eating the dust, a result of that curse that God put on the serpent and Satan. And as we look at verse number 15, we think, well, this is still talking about the hostility that exists between snakes and people. There's enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring, whatever that is, the offspring of the serpent, and her offspring. It almost sounds like, you know, people are going to be afraid of snakes, and snakes are going to go after people. And this is part of the curse. And there's some commentators who go that way. But in fact, when we look at this text, this passage is wonderfully particular, and it looks forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so why do I say that? Many people call this passage in Genesis 3:15 the proto-gospel, the early gospel, the beginnings of the gospel, the beginnings of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so why would we say such a thing? Well, first we must realize that when God is speaking here, he's not just speaking to the serpent as an animal. We've already seen that Satan is behind this questioning and this contradiction of God. And so God is speaking also to Satan. Okay, so as we realize that helps us to understand verse number 15. The second thing we must be careful to pay attention is the different pronouns. Okay, in verse number 15, God says, "I will." Okay, so he's talking about himself. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Between who and the woman? Between Satan and the woman, the serpent and the woman. And then he continues, "and between your offspring." Again, he's talking to Satan. So this is the offspring of Satan. And we'll try to understand what that could mean. So between your offspring, Satan, and her offspring. Okay, so the offspring of Eve. And so who could be the offspring of Satan and who could be the offspring of Eve? Well, maybe the offspring of Satan is talking about all the other demons that have followed him, all the other fallen angels. Maybe that's a possibility. And what about Eve's offspring? Maybe that's talking about the whole human race. Well, as we continue to go, the pronouns again help us to understand what's going on here. Right after God says, "between your offspring, Satan, and her offspring, Eve," it says, "he shall bruise your head." Okay? "He shall bruise your head." And that's important. He, that it's singular. Who is the he that he's talking about? Well, the last antecedent or the last word that he could be referring to is Eve's offspring. And so when God makes this promise about Satan's offspring and Eve's offspring, the next word says he. We know that Eve's offspring is not talking about the whole human race. It's talking about one person. It's talking about a man, a he. He shall bruise or crush your head, speaking to Satan. Eve's offspring is one. This man, our Lord Jesus Christ, he is going to crush your head. And it says, and you, Satan, you are going to bruise his heel. So what's going on here is God is saying there's going to be enmity between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of Eve. And as we continue to go on, we know Eve's offspring, he's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the great man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And it says, he is going to crush the head of Satan. He's going to bruise his head. Satan is going to bruise his heel. So we can see from this that there's going to be a battle, a conflict that's going on. There's enmity happening there. Satan is going to inflict some damage on our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to nip at his heel. But our Lord Jesus Christ is going to inflict a much more serious wound. He's going to crush his head. He's going to stomp on his head, as you can imagine a man stomping on a snake. And so here in this passage, we have this beautiful promise, looking forward to the destruction of Satan, looking forward to the destruction of sin, and it's going to be accomplished by Eve's offspring. This one person who is going to come, who is going to destroy evil, who is going to redeem this creation back to the perfection by which God has made it. And that's really what the whole Old Testament is about. It starts in chapter number 4. We learn about this seed, starting in Seth. And then from Seth, we have this line. It goes to Noah, and then to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to his sons. And we trace this line throughout the whole Old Testament, because from this line comes this promised one who is going to crush the head of Satan. And that's what this whole story in the Old Testament is about, to point forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Genesis 3, he's called this coming offspring. He's the offspring of Eve. Later in the Old Testament, he's described a number of ways. He's described as a king like David. He's said to be a prophet like Moses. He's said to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's said to be the last Adam. Using imagery in the Old Testament, Jesus is said to be the greater temple. He's said to be the Passover lamb, the true vine, the true high priest, the life-giving rock in the desert, the true manna, the bread of life, the good and the chief shepherd, the cornerstone, the lion of the tribe of Judah. The Old Testament is continuing to pile on this imagery and words to describe this coming one who is going to destroy sin and destroy evil and redeem God's good creation. He's described as the branch in Isaiah. He's described as the Messiah in Daniel. He's described as the long-awaited king in the book of Judges. He's the man of sorrows, the suffering servant, the wonderful counselor, the everlasting father, the prince of peace in Isaiah. He's the redeemer that I know he lives, spoken of in Job. He's the Old Testament angel of the Lord. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the great I am. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's said to be David's Lord. He's said to be the Lord of our righteousness. He's said to be the Lord of glory. He's said to be the Lord of lords, and he's said to be the Lord of all. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the promised Redeemer. And it begins right here in Genesis 3:15, and it begins to unfold and unfold, and we learn more and more and more about him. And then this Christmas season, we celebrate his coming. This king is here. This Messiah is here. He's come into this world. The Savior, the Redeemer is here. The Savior is here. This one promise in the Old Testament, this one whom Genesis is about, this one whom the Exodus is about and pictures, this one whom the temple is about and the sanctuary is about and the kings were about, they all pointed forward to this great one, Jesus Christ, whom here is this promised offspring. This should create in our hearts a great sense of praise and wonder and adoration. This is our God. This is the one who controls all of history. This is the one who's redeeming this world. Even as we speak, his plan is in action. It should cause us to rejoice, to see Jesus Christ, our Savior, as the fulfillment of everything that God has promised. It should comfort us to know that there is one that is greater than sin, that is greater than our sin. Now, if you're here this morning and you're struggling with sin, if you are not sure whether you do know this Redeemer, Jesus Christ, this promised one, if you do not know him, if you have not bowed your knee to him in repentance and faith, then you are still part of this cursed creation. This creation who is under a curse, this creation that is groaning, looking for a Savior, looking for a Redeemer. If you're still in your sin, you still believe that you know best, that the law of God seems burdensome, that it seems binding and restrictive. But if you're a human being, you know that you feel conviction, that you feel guilt, that you feel shame. And this is because inside of you, you were made in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. That sin has ruined that image, but it is not gone. And so your heart still testifies that these things are true. Your heart still testifies that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah and the Savior, and that he is your Lord, that he is Lord of all. So what you do need to do, if you do not know your Lord, this Lord Jesus Christ, you need to submit yourself to him. You need to come to him in repentance and faith. You need to believe on him. You need to call out him. You need to ask for his redemption in your own heart, that this promised one that the Old Testament speaks about would be alive and be real to you in your life. You must realize, too, if you are a Christian here today, you know, I think of myself, I'm not a Christian because I'm free from sin. I am not a Christian because I do more right than wrong. I'm a Christian because God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, into this world to redeem me from my sin. And I've put my faith and my trust in that, and in that alone. All of my eggs are in one basket. All of everything, I'm not hedging my bets. Everything is put on the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of my assurance that I will be saved one day and be united with God in his perfect creation. I've entrusted myself to this one person, and that is the only reason why you are a Christian, not because of what you've done or who you are or the family you were born into. So you have to ask yourself, have you been redeemed from this world? Are you a redeemed one? Do you know this wonderful Savior? Does this cause your heart to fill with joy and to praise and rejoicing? If that describes you, then rejoice. The Savior is here. Jesus Christ is here. God is the Creator. His words are powerful. His words are good. His works are good. And he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem this fallen world for a treasure of his own possession. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that the account in Genesis is here for us today. God, we know as we read through the scriptures, so much teaching, so much knowledge is based on what is spoken about in Genesis. How we can see the goodness of your creation even today, it's because you have spoken this world into existence. How we see this world ravaged by such pain and suffering is spoken of by Genesis and is explained by the fall and by the entrance of sin into this world. God, I pray that we would know these truths, that they would impact how we relate to you. God, that we would come to you as sinners, but that we come to you as a great God in need of redemption, in need of reconciliation, in need of forgiveness and mercy. God, may we praise you because of what you have done. And not only what you have done in the past, but what you are doing in our lives right now. May you be real to us. May we see your words as powerful. May we see your works as good in our own lives. God, we look forward to the promises that you've made in your word. give us a trust and a confidence that we can believe your promises, because you made this promise all the way back in the garden, and you have fulfilled this promise by sending your son, Jesus Christ, and he has conquered Satan on the cross. Thank you for that. And God, we look forward to the promise that you have given us, that one day you will defeat all sin once and for all, that this earth will be made new, this universe will be made new, your heavens will be made new, and we will live again in this perfect creation. God, we long for that day. Please come, Lord Jesus. Amen.